Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake! Come to meet me, and see, you, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down. O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love.
The question that this passage sets in front of us is this: what does faith look like when the pain and the opposition is intense, but God just seems distant? Maybe you know the story of Andrew and Noreen Brunson. I think I've mentioned them at least one other time on Sunday mornings. They're disciples of Jesus, graduates of Wheaton College, woohoo. About 20 years ago, they moved to Turkey in order to love and serve the people there and to represent Jesus Christ. And in 2010, they planted a church simply called Resurrection Church. After 6 years, by the grace of God, there were about 25 people gathering together in the city of Izmir to worship Jesus together in that place. In 2016, however, this church planter and his wife were arrested at the direction of the Turkish government. Noreen was released after 2 weeks. Andrew, on the other hand, was charged without any evidence whatsoever for being a part of, quote, an armed terrorist organization. You never know what church planting might be. And the government officials held him in prison for months, which became years. His 59th birthday passed. His 60th birthday passed in prison. I don't know if Andrew would have called those government officials his enemies, but they certainly acted like enemies toward him, right? They were certainly out to get him, and for no good reason. After 3 years, Andrew was finally released and he returned to the United States. And in the time since he's come home in the last year and a half, Andrew has been quite honest about the fact that while he was in prison, he feared that he was losing his faith. In his prison cell, he cried out to God, he says, but God seemed silent. In his prison cell, he cried out to God, but many days he felt abandoned by God. We could summarize Andrew Brunson's situation in prison like this. The pain of opposition was intense, but the presence of God just felt very distant. And maybe you know something of what that feels like. Maybe there's just one person in your work world who is just kind of a pain in the neck. It feels like they're always out to get you. It feels like they're always undermining you. It feels like they're always arguing with you. It feels like they're always against you. It feels like they're imagining reasons to criticize you. You kind of dread Monday morning because you don't want to have to deal with that person again. Or maybe there's one family member. And in all honesty, that one family member makes things difficult for everybody else in the family. A lot of people know what that's like. And you know that that person is still going to be there next week because they're family. Or maybe there's one person who changed your life story, and as best as you can tell, it's not for the better. They messed up your dreams. They sent things kind of spiraling in the wrong direction. They caused so much pain. And tomorrow morning, you're still going to be experiencing the consequences of their decisions. And maybe you cringe inside when someone else mentions their name. Maybe we wouldn't quite want to call these people enemies, but maybe they've acted kind of like an enemy toward you. Maybe they've caused you a great deal of pain. And maybe you know what it feels like when the pain of opposition is intense. But as you have prayed about this, God has just felt at times distant. The words above verse 1 in Psalm 59 tell us that this psalm was written by David in a specific circumstance. Above verse 1, it says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mikkim of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. This story takes place at a moment of great pain and hardship in David's life. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 19. The story began in the palace of King Saul, who has just thrown a spear, a war weapon. He's taken it in his hand and he's thrown that spear at David, trying to kill him. And at that moment, David does the wise thing. You know, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek safety when we can. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't get out of harm's way, right? And so David does the wise thing. He runs out of the palace and he tries to find a place of safety. He runs all the way home. But when he gets there, his wife says, in essence, babe, you're not safe here. You're not safe in your own home right now. The king knows where we live. His men are probably already heading this way. And so David climbs out a back window and keeps on running in search of safety. At this moment, David's wife does something absolutely brilliant. She puts together a makeshift statue of David with goat hair for a wig. You know what she's doing? She's pulling a page right out of Ferris Bueller's Day Off. And she puts the dummy with goat hair in bed. And when the soldiers come and they knock on the door, she says to them, oh, I'm so sorry. You can't talk to David right now. He's in bed sick. Now, if I'm one of those soldiers, I'm thinking, didn't we just chase him from the palace? But it worked for Ferris Bueller and it works for Mrs. David. It's pretty awesome. And so it delays them at least a little bit, at least long enough for him to get a little further down the road. But when the soldiers finally get in and they realize that they've been tricked by a dummy with goat hair, they're even more outraged than they were before. And so the pursuit continues. And facing this pain and this intense, life-threatening opposition, David cries out to God for help. But in this moment of desperation, David feels like God is not even listening. Today we're going to look inside David's prayer journal, if you will. We're going to take a peek inside David's own soul and his own way of walking with the Lord, his own way of talking with God in the midst of these challenging circumstances. And we're going to ask this question, what does faith look like at that point? When the pain of opposition is intense and God just seems distant. In this psalm, we need to be clear that the answer is not a checklist. The answer to that question is not going to be just do these five things and it'll all be good. In David's prayer journal, just like in our lives today, the answer comes more like a spiritual journey of faith, less like a checklist. There's this spiritual journey that kind of unfolds in three phases, we might say, here in Psalm 59. The first phase of that journey is found in verses 1 through 5. The first phase of that journey involves crying out to God with raw honesty. Verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. You know, it's kind of hard for us to pray these kinds of prayers. At least for my part, I find it hard to pray these kinds of prayers. And maybe it's hard for us for a few different kinds of reasons. One reason we have a hard time praying things like this today is because we don't like to say that we have enemies. At least here in the Midwest, there is this idea that we want to be nice. And it doesn't seem nice to call someone your enemy. It's even more challenging in the church because we know that the Bible teaches us to love our enemies. The Bible teaches us a way of forgiveness. And sometimes perhaps we can fall into a superficial approach to forgiveness that leads us to say that since I'm supposed to love my enemies, I must be doing something wrong if I admit before God that I feel like I have enemies. And so instead of praying the way that the Bible itself teaches us to pray and talk to God, we shy away from it. And we settle for just pretending. We settle for just pretending that it's all good. Just pretending that nobody has really hurt us. Just pretending like nobody is really difficult. And of course, this view of things doesn't help our brothers and sisters who have experienced real abuse or who have really been wronged by other people. David teaches us, he leads us in crying out with raw honesty, deliver me from my enemies. A different reason why this might be hard for us to pray, not only because we have a hard time admitting that we have enemies or that there are people in our lives who have acted like enemies, a different reason might be because some of us would rather keep vengeance for ourselves. These words are remarkable. Deliver me from my enemies, especially when we consider that David prayed them. This is David. He has a sword and he knows how to use it. He's a trained warrior. I mean, this is a little bit like a pause in the middle of the movie Braveheart. What if we saw Braveheart just setting down his sword and crying out to God to take care of his enemies for him? Here are the king's men coming after him, literally seeking to kill him. But his response is not to draw his sword. It's not to take justice into his own hands, so to speak. Throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, David repeatedly demonstrates that he has a deep conviction that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And that conviction is demonstrated here as he does something that might be incredibly difficult. but perhaps also incredibly freeing for a few of us even right now this morning. David takes this situation of pain and opposition and he hands the whole thing over to the Lord. Open hands. Instead of seeking vengeance himself with the sword, or instead of seeking vengeance with his words, or instead of other quieter attacks on these people who are out to get him, David entrusts this situation to God. And David leads us to cry out to the Lord as well. I am asking you, God, to deliver me, because I believe that vengeance belongs to you. That's not always easy for us to pray. Another reason why it might not be easy for us to pray these words with raw honesty is because maybe we don't think it's appropriate to be so brutally honest before God. Maybe we've been taught that these kinds of words aren't really fitting to speak to God. Maybe someone has warned us, if you say to God, God, it seems like you aren't listening, you're halfway down the path of becoming bitter toward the Lord. It's interesting, though, these are the words that God himself has given us to pray in these kinds of circumstances. Apparently, God isn't afraid of hearing these kinds of things from us. Apparently, God isn't offended by it. And at least in David's case, praying with this kind of raw honesty before God, it doesn't lead him into bitterness to God. In fact, we might say it's part of the way that God protects him from growing bitter toward God, by giving him opportunity and freedom to speak so honestly before him. See, when David says, "Wake up, God," what's he suggesting? He's suggesting that it seems like God's asleep. When David says, "Come and look," it implies that David feels like God hasn't even noticed the pain that he's experiencing. And in his theology, David knows full well God's not asleep on the job. In his theology, David knows that God sees everything. I could take you to other places in David's Psalms where I could demonstrate to you. David knows that full well in his theology. But here in his prayers before the Lord, he's speaking with brutal honesty before God. He's not just filtering everything through a theological grid first and saying, I've got to clean this all up before I say it to God. He's saying, God, I know that you're awake. I know that you see everything. But God, it feels to me right now like you don't see what's going on. I wonder what keeps you from speaking with that kind of brutal honesty to the Lord today. Let's be clear, that's not the whole goal of Christian spirituality, but it's an important part of it. About 100 years ago, there was a United States Supreme Court Justice, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., and he said something memorable. He said, I would not give a fig for the simplicity this side of complexity, but I would give my right arm for the simplicity on the other side of complexity. His point was there's a cheap kind of simplicity in his work, in his intellectual field. There's a cheap kind of simplicity that is worth very little. Simplicity that has not yet passed through the complexity. But there's a far more precious kind of simplicity, Justice Holmes says, which will only be discovered by risking to venture through the depths, by risking to venture through the complexity. And in discipleship, based on my own experience of walking with the Lord and based on my experience of pastoring people through pain and suffering through the years, I might modify what Justice Holmes said and I might put it like this. I wouldn't give a fig for the peace and joy, so-called, this side of honesty. But I'd give my right arm for the peace and joy that really can be discovered on the other side of real honesty. See, there's a cheap kind of peace and joy It's a millimeter deep. It's just a fake smile on your face. It's just pretending and saying, yeah, it's all good. There's a cheap kind of peace and joy that isn't worth much. But on the other side of honesty with God, if we risk going through the depths, if we risk being brutally honest before the Lord, there's another kind of peace and joy. It's one of the sweetest and most precious things you'll ever discover in this life. That's the first phase of the spiritual journey that Psalm 59 leads us in. It's crying out to God with raw honesty. A second phase of the spiritual journey is seen in verses 6 through 13. It's crying out to God with, maybe we would call it a vertical refocus. A refocusing of David's mind upward toward the Lord. See, David's been crying out for God to deliver him, but it's interesting what David portrays next in these verses. After David cries out for rescue, at the end of the day, the problem is still there. Some of us know what that's like. And David poetically describes this experience in verse 6, describing the problem as, or describing his enemies perhaps, as being like hungry dogs that keep coming back to his door. Bark, 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 scratch, scratch, scratch. Night after night, verse 6, each evening they come back. I prayed this morning and tonight they're right back here howling outside the door again. They're howling, they're prowling about the city. Verse 7, there they are bellowing with their mouths, swords in their lips. Sometimes words cut deeper than the threat of physical violence even. And what emboldens them to come back over and over and over again is this fact, is that they don't believe there's ever going to be any real accountability. They're getting away with it right now, and so they assume I'm going to get away with it forever. And David, as he cries out before the Lord, he says, God, do you see this thing that's going on? My enemies keep coming back, bark, 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 scratch, 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 and they're acting with this arrogant attitude as if they're never going to be held accountable. God, don't you see this? But then, as the barking is loud, and while the presence of God is still barely perceptible, David does something. As he lies awake in bed with the intimidation of his enemies echoing in his mind, what does he do? Well, first of all, let me tell you what I instinctively do. I stew. I stew on the barking. I stew on the scratching. I stew on the emails. I stew over the words that were spoken. I stew over the situation and I try to analyze what I could have done differently. I stew in it and I stew in the self-pity that sometimes comes with that. Why me? Why don't any of my friends have to deal with this kind of stuff? That's how I respond to situations that come back over and over. Instinctively, I respond by just stewing on it. But notice how different David's response is. When the barking is loud, my default is to let the barking direct all of my thinking. But for David, when the barking is loud, he charts a different path. He shows us that instead of letting the barking direct all of our thinking, we can refocus our thoughts on the Lord. And what we know to be true of His character and His ways. In verse 7, David was thinking how the enemies act as though they'll never be held accountable. He's paying attention to the enemies. But then in verse 8, David looks upward. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. And just to be clear, this doesn't mean that God is mocking people. I think that would be a misperception. God's not like a schoolyard bully. But what this is portraying is that God is not threatened. God is not panicking. And God will eventually hold them accountable. I don't know if you've ever had this experience when a toddler is raging angry. You know? And they do all the things that toddlers know how to do when they're raging angry. They clench their fist. They stomp a foot. They say the meanest words they know to say. You meanie face! And sometimes you just like as a, like it's not okay. Okay, I'm not endorsing it. But sometimes as a parent, you just have to turn and cover your mouth and laugh under your breath. Because it's just like, they, you know, you're just, it's, what do you say to them, right? You're just not threatened by this two-year-old's anger. They're stomping their foot, they're raging angry, but you're sitting there thinking in your head, little Johnny, you're not in charge. Little Johnny, you're angry and you think you're calling all the shots, but I don't think this is going to end the way you think it's going to end. Little Johnny, you think you're going to steer the whole situation, but there's a moment of accountability that's still coming. I mean, you're so not threatened by them that you have to laugh because they're cute. In a similar way, David portrays God as laughing, unthreatened, unthwarted, unmoved, and still in charge, still prepared to hold these enemies accountable. David remembers that even though his enemies look victorious right now, and even though they act arrogantly as though there will be no accountability, our God is a God of justice. This vertical refocus continues in verses 9 and 10. David recalls the strength and the steadfast love of the Lord. At the end of verse 9, David talks about God as a fortress. Now, this is hard for us to understand because we don't have fortresses in our daily life. If we're familiar with fortresses, we're mainly familiar with them from TV shows where people look like they're wearing medieval costumes. We don't click with this image of a fortress right away. In David's world, however, as a warrior, a fortress was a tower of brick and stone. A tower that you could enter into and find safety and rest from your enemies. A place of refuge in the middle of a fierce war. A fortress for David would have been a place where he could sit down and exhale for a moment. Rest from the opposition he's facing in a battle. And when David says in verses 9 through 10 that the truest, what he's saying is that the truest refuge he knows is not a refuge made of brick and stone. The truest refuge, the truest place of safety, the place where he can most exhale, is a refuge made of the strength and steadfast love of the Lord. On the one side of David's refuge, there are the stones of the strength of the Lord who created all things and sustains all things, whose mighty power delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. The God of strength who delivered Goliath into his hands. On the one hand of David's fortress is the strength of the Lord. On the other hand, on the other side of David's fortress are the bricks of the steadfast love of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord who made a covenant with Abraham, who made a covenant with David, and who promised there is an everlasting future yet to come. There are these bricks of the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases, never comes to an end. And here, as he remembers the strength and the steadfast love of the Lord, David discovers a kind of safety, a place of refuge, a fortress where he can exhale and rest, even while his enemies are still raging outside. by turning his mind away from the enemies and by turning his mind upward to the Lord who is strong and who is characterized by steadfast love, David gets a taste in his soul of true safety, true refuge, true fortress. And it's interesting that his refocus on the Lord doesn't mean that he never remembers the enemies. In fact, in verse 11, his mind goes right back to those people who are barking and scratching. But it's interesting how focusing on the Lord has perhaps already begun to shape his prayers for his enemies. Kill them not, David asks. They're out to kill him. And not only is David saying, I don't want to take the sword and stick it through their belly. He's saying, God, as I pray for you to protect me, I'm asking you, please don't kill them. Make them totter. Make them fall. But why? In verse 13, David states the reason for his prayer, that they may know that God rules all the way to the ends of the earth. Maybe Psalm 59 equips us to do what Jesus taught. Maybe it equips us a little bit to learn how to pray for our enemies. See, even in times of darkness, when the pain and the opposition is real and the presence of God seems distant, Psalm 59 shows us a path forward that includes this issue of redirecting our mind, redirecting our thoughts to what we know to be true of God and His ways, refocusing upward. The journey continues in verses 14 through 17. Here we see a third phase of the journey, a phase of the journey that involves crying out to God with the hope of future praise. It's crying out to God with the hope of future praise. Now, verse 14 maybe takes a surprising turn. Verse 14, we read these exact same words again. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. This picture of enemies like dogs that come back, bark, 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 scratch, 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 day after day. This picture is repeated in this psalm, just as pain is often repeated in our lives. But it's interesting that while verse 6 and verse 14 are identical, the verses that follow are not. Verses 7 and 15 are different. In verse 7, the enemies were portrayed as howling in the street. Now in verse 15, the tone is a little different. The dogs are not portrayed as howling. They're portrayed as growling. Just a grrr. And they're portrayed as hungry. Empty inside. What's going on here? It's not that David's circumstances have changed in the few minutes that he's taken to write out this prayer and meditation before the Lord. The circumstances haven't changed. But it's interesting that as David has turned his focus to the Lord, it's changed the way he sees other things around him. Even these enemies who are out to get him. I wouldn't stretch this too far, but it's almost as if as we pray these words, we're learning to feel some sense of compassion for our enemies. They're like hungry dogs. That's why they're barking. And as the journey continues, David is now crying out to God with hope. As he's looked upward and seen the Lord, as he's expressed honestly where he is, and then looked upward and seen who the Lord is and what his ways are like, David is now crying out to God with a sense of future hope in his heart. Notice what David says. This is where he's going to land this psalm. This is where, as generations of believers sang this book as a part of the book of Psalms, as generations of believers have sung this psalm, this is where God is leading us through this psalm. It goes through that pathway of honesty. It goes through the pathway of looking upward to the Lord. But look at where the Holy Spirit is leading us through this thing, to a place of this kind of hope. Verse 16, but I will sing. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of the steadfast, of your steadfast love in the morning. And then David looks backward. He reflects on his own life experiences up to this point. And remember, at this point in his life, David is still very young. Maybe the age of some college students here. He's a young fella. He doesn't have decades of walking with the Lord yet in his life. He hasn't seen as much of the Lord's grace as many of us have at this point in his life. But at the end of verse 16, he dares to look backward at his life up to this point, and he says, Lord, you have been for me a fortress. You have been for me a refuge in the day of distress. See, through this spiritual journey of faith, we're being led to realize that there is a hope that something new is coming. A song of praise for God's strength and steadfast love. Back to Andrew Brunson's prison cell for just a moment. When his circumstances had not yet changed, while Andrew Brunson was still waking up in that prison cell day after day, feeling abandoned by God, feeling that his prayers were barely heard, do you know what Andrew Brunson did in that prison cell? He wrote a hymn of praise about the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he dared to hope that on the other side of the pain, there was a Redeemer worthy of his worship. So Andrew Brunson, in his prison cell, wrote this hymn that says, you are worthy. You're worthy of my all. You're worthy of my tears and my pain that I lift up as an offering. So teach me to share in the fellowship of your suffering, Lamb of God. You are worthy of my all. You are worthy, worthy of my all. Adopted as a son, a brother to my king. Indeed, I will share in your glory if I share now in your suffering. Jesus, you are worthy of my all. What can I give the Son of God who gave himself for me? Here I am. You are worthy of my all. See, what's going on in Andrew Brunson's prison cell when the pain of opposition is intense and the presence of God feels distant? He's daring to believe that on the other side of this pain, there's a song of praise waiting to be sung. And I wonder if there are some weary believers here today who need to be reminded that there is a song in your future. There is a song that God is writing on the other side of this pain. There is a song, perhaps, that God is writing in the midst of this pain. A song with depth and meaning that wouldn't be discovered only in the primrose path or the easy places. Today, it might feel like defeat, but in the end, together with Christ, yours will be a song of victory. Today might be filled with tears, but a day is coming when your mouth will be filled with praise and praise forevermore. And I'm sure there are some here today who would say in this moment where you are in January of 2020, maybe in a moment of weakness, You would say, that sounds great, but I don't have the strength to get there. Some days, I feel like I don't even have the strength to pray. I know what that feels like, but I've got good news for you. It doesn't depend on your strength. See, as David looks back at God's refuge through the years in his life, as he looks back and sees the steadfast love proven over and over in his life experience, as David looks back and sees the strength of God proven over and over in his life experience, David does not conclude, but in the end, I'll be singing about my strength. David concludes, in the end, I'm going to be singing about his strength, and I'm going to be singing about his steadfast love that got me all the way from here to there. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, you've seen even more of the strength and the steadfast love of the Lord than David did. You've seen even more of it. Because this God who demonstrated his steadfast love and his strength in the life of David eventually sent David's greater son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And in love, he sent him to live a perfect life for us, to die a sacrificial death for our sins on the cross, and then to rise again in powerful victory over sin, Satan, and the grave, demonstrating beyond the shadow of a doubt that his strength and his steadfast love really are worthy of our confidence even today. And in those moments when we feel like we've got nothing left to give and we can't take even one more step further in this spiritual journey of faith that we're walking through, we have this sweet assurance. It's promised in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God by faith in him. Why? Because having loved us and having demonstrated his power for us, he now ever lives to intercede for us. And that means even on those days when you barely have the strength to pray, Jesus is praying for you. And his strength and his steadfast love are enough. And so when we get that, even if the dogs are still growling outside the door, and they probably are, they come back night after night, day after day. Even if the dogs are still growling outside the door, we can land where this psalm lands. We can speak to God with that raw honesty. We can look upward and remember what we know to be true about God, but we can land where this psalm leads us to land. We can go where the Spirit is leading us to go. We can land with praise. We can land with hope of future praise, singing out loud these words of verse 17. In fact, I wrestled with whether or not I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it, all right? I want you to read these words out loud with me, okay? All right, so you got your Bible in front of you. Psalm 59, verse 17. You don't have to holla it, but maybe in your heart you can holla it. All right? Read it out loud with me if you would. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Amen.